Glad to have you with us this morning. If you notice there, we have our fifth Sunday today. And it's Benevolence Sunday, I believe. Yeah. Benevolence for the offering. And also this evening's dinner. So if you can make it, we'd love to have you with us tonight. You can look over the information there. We had a business meeting last Sunday evening. If you weren't here, the information can be found on the back there. Congratulations to Jacobs wrestling team for winning the state championship. This is the first state championship that high school has ever won in anything. So congratulations.
That's actually not true.
Okay, Jacob lied then.
It's not the first state championship in 58. So 58.
The cross-country team, that's the first time the wrestling team has done it as a team.
Well, in Jacob's lifetime, this is the first time they've won anything.
It's also the first time our team's ever even been to the state tournament.
And in Jacob's mind, if it happened outside of his lifetime, it never happened.
So.
Also, we are thankful, if you've ever hit a deer, we're thankful that Jacob, the Lord protected him. He went deer hunting this weekend, caught a shot a nice 8 or 10 point buck, and he didn't yank the truck off the road. He didn't do anything. The Lord just let him hit the deer.
He had to do what his daddy told him to. I'm thankful for that.
Yeah. So we are thankful the Lord protected him. We never know sometimes how many times the Lord protects us, and we're just not even aware of it. But there's a great example that I told Jacob this morning, you realize God's not finished with you. And we're just glad that worked out.
So I was going to start by apologizing that I didn't ring the bell. Apparently I did. So
okay, I got to apologize to Doug, because I told everybody Doug Lucid was playing with the bell.
So there's always two sides to a story, right? So I'm in here pressing the button, and I don't hear anything. So obviously this bell is broken. And I asked Mike, he's my witness, Mike, do you hear a bell? No, he doesn't hear it. So I'm still playing with the switch. Well, maybe I think the switch is probably bad. I'm going to have to replace this switch. So the switch is not bad, I guess. So, I was sending Morse code through the bell. Anyway, I don't even know what it sounded like because I couldn't hear anything. Okay, so we'll stand and sing hymn 43. I promise it was not on purpose. Hymn 43, Rejoice, the Lord is King. Let's sing 1, 2, and 4 of hymn 43. Jim, could you open us in prayer, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you that we can rejoice, even in the midst of troublesome times.
Yes.
I thank you, Lord, for your grace and the way you have blessed us in these United States with freedom and protection from persecution, though those days may be coming to an end. We know we are in your hands, and you are king, and you are sovereign, and you are in control.
Amen.
Watch over us today. Use us to your glory. Bless the preaching of your word, that it might reach our hearts, and that we might open our hearts by your Holy Spirit's direction, and that it might accomplish that which you send it for. We love you, Lord. We ask these blessings now in Jesus' holy name.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 636. Revive us again, 636. Let's sing all four verses. 636. And over to 411. This is our offering hymn this morning. 411. Stand with me, please. There's two verses. We'll sing them both. 411. Seek ye first. One more time, I want all the ladies to sing the Alleluia overreach, whatever, overwatch. That's a military term. The overwatch. You can see it on the top line. You have to follow those. I want all the men to sing verse 2 again. Okay, here we go.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the
hearts and our minds, and what you have us to hear and learn here today, Lord. Give us the strength and faith to use it as we move forward each and every day in our lives, Lord. I pray for those who can be here, those that are sick, we just pray that you'll lift them up and heal them. Lord, those that are maybe traveling, we pray that you'll travel first. Keep them safe and bring them back to us, Lord. Let's pray now that you bless this offering to your glory and to your service, Lord. But give them to give them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We're going to be singing a hymn this morning, His Eyes on the Sparrow. And Miss Gully was supposed to be here. Unfortunately, she's still at home recovering from her illness, but she's doing better. She was going to share a few words about why this song is very meaningful to her. And just so happens that I've been reading through this study by Alistair Begg called My Times Are in Your Hands. And this morning I picked it up and was reading a little bit and came across this. God is sovereignly involved in the life cycle of the sparrow, and therefore he is profoundly involved in the circumstances of those whom he has made the special objects of his love. As a result, we can be assured that even in the face of difficulty, the fatherly providence of God has permitted these things, and he has done so for our good and his glory. He will sustain us and watch over us in the midst of them. One day he will make clear to us what we now see through a glass darkly.
Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus? Words I hear and
Thank you, ladies. And Chris, for that. Was that a mellophone?
Yes.
Okay. It's kind of a marching version of a baritone?
French horn.
French horn?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I appreciate that. And also thanks to Chad Hunt for coming out and trimming this cherry tree up a little bit and getting some of that debris out of there so we can actually have those parking places back. He was out here yesterday. And Dr. Garland for taking care of dressed up the lawn a little bit. It was getting a little shaggy looking. We've had some warm days, and I would say cutting the grass. I'm not sure the grass was actually what was growing, but it was
the weeds.
That's right. But thank you for coming and taking care of that yesterday for us. All right. Well, today we get back into Ephesians. It's been a couple of weeks, 3 weeks since we were in Ephesians. We had the flowers here, and then I did a topical message last week. So we're coming back into Ephesians, the fifth chapter today. Last time we were in Ephesians was in verses 18 to 21, in which Paul condemns drunkenness, and it's excessive, it's wanton, it's uncontrolled behavior. He calls it dissipation, and says, rather, our lives ought to be demonstrating the control of the Holy Spirit as a contrast. And as I made the point that there are a lot of folks who expect that a person under the control of the Spirit is going to lose control of their speech, lose control of their behavior, even consciousness. In many ways, what people think of as spirit filling looks a lot like drunkenness. And so that's not Paul's point here at all. Yeah, on the day of Pentecost, the people thought maybe the disciples had been drinking awfully early and got drunk when the Spirit filled them. That's because they couldn't understand what they were saying. They were addressing the crowd in their own language, in their own languages, and they didn't understand what was happening. It's not because their behavior was out of control. Paul describes the Spirit-filled person, as we saw last time, as having a heart that is joyful, a heart that is thankful, and a heart that is also humble and submissive. We talked about that. The joyful heart, he says, is demonstrated with singing songs of praise and worship.
to God and testifying of God's grace in order to edify others. Then the thankful heart demonstrates gratitude at all times and in all circumstances. And that's something only the Spirit can do in our hearts. And the humble heart, he says, is demonstrated in willing subjection in our relationships to one another. And that's where the text is going now as he goes ahead to elaborate on that point. And he does it in three sections. The last section of this discussion is in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, where he describes the interrelationship of masters and servants, or employers and employees. In the previous section to that, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, he describes the proper relationship of parents and children. And then in the section we'll be looking at today, he describes the subjection in its most foundational of human relationships, proper subjection between husband and wife, and how that works in the relationship at home. In examining these relationships, we've got to remember that the vital aspect to this that's easy enough to forget is that these relationships can manifest this way only on the basis of and through the power of the infilling Holy Spirit. It's not something that comes natural to us. You cannot possibly fulfill your responsibilities in those relationship groups, those categories of relationship, you cannot possibly fulfill those responsibilities without the Spirit's filling. But neither can you be truly Spirit-filled if you fail to live as Paul describes. I'm treating a section that's a good bit longer than usual. It's 12 verses, so I can cover both sides of the issue, husbands and wives, in a single outline. There's always the possibility I don't actually finish the outline, but I did keep it in a single outline. But I am planning to handle this a little differently than I usually do, without doing quite the same detailed discussion of individual words that I sometimes do, is take a little more textual, a little more in broader strokes within the texts to cover it in a single outline. But the text this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22 through verse 33, the end of the chapter. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word today, and help now as we examine this text, what it has to say to us in these relationships, that we might manifest the filling of the Spirit in the way that we live in our homes, in our relationships with our spouse. Lord, I pray that we might see what instruction you've given us here and learn to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with a couple of general observations. The passage is very important as a foundation. This passage, I use it as a foundation for what I might call a curriculum in counseling couples who are preparing for marriage. I also take this text and do a lot of compression to deal with this in my charge to a bride and groom during a wedding ceremony. I refer to this text. And so the first thing I want to point out is that in this, God addresses your responsibilities to minister to your mate. It's an aspect of a marriage relationship I think is often overlooked. I called this message the ministry of marriage. Dr. Jim Benny attended a conference where he was speaking about 25 years ago. He observed that if you do not see your role in your marriage as ministry to your mate, you will in fact practice manipulation of your mate. It's one or the other. You're either ministering to your mate or you're attempting to manipulate them. A lot of marriages, I think, run into trouble right off the beat because they get their goals completely backwards. Rather than one partner striving to help their mate be the best they can be, they're trying to get their mate to be what they want them to be for their own benefit. And that's backwards. That's not how marriage is supposed to work. So the second observation is a corollary to that. Now, when I say God addresses your responsibilities to minister to your mate, God does not address your rights. He does not address your rights. That would lead to manipulation. And that's true not just in marriage in this text, but in all the instructions in Scripture and how we're supposed to live. God doesn't address what we're entitled to. He addresses what we are responsible to be. And it's the flip side of it. Now, if everybody is being what they ought to be, then you'll get what you ought to get. But if you're focused on what you think you ought to get, you're going to miss the point of how you're supposed to be living. You've known for a while this text is coming because we're moving through Ephesians. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, last time we were here, that this is where we'd go next. And it's entirely possible that some of the men would come thinking, well, I sure hope my wife's listening to that part about submitting or being subject. Or some of the wives are thinking, boy, I sure hope my husband's listening to the part about loving. And if that's, that, while both of those might be necessary and might be important, if that's how you're thinking manipulatively rather than ministry. You're thinking of manipulation rather than ministry. We'd all say, if I was, I'd probably be willing to give more to my marriage, to my spouse, if I were getting more out of it. People may think, I've heard people say things like that. That's still manipulation. Aren't you glad that God doesn't determine how much of your sin to forgive based on how well you serve Him? He ministers to us, doesn't He? The whole point of love is giving what cannot be repaid. And anything that's given that's returned in like measure, it's no longer a gift. And if it's not a gift, it's not of love. And so that's an important aspect in all of this. And we've got to get this right at the start, or we're not going to understand any of what Paul says here. God is not concerned with your rights or your needs. He is concerned with your responsibilities. And that's important to know in every arena of life. He's not concerned with your rights or your needs. I mean, He'll meet your needs, but He's not concerned with teaching you what those rights and needs are. He's concerned with you being what you ought to be, teaching us our responsibilities to live as we should. Husbands, what God has to say to wives has no bearing on what He expects of you. And wives, what God has to say to husbands really is irrelevant to what He has to say to you. He speaks to each of us about what we should be, not what we should expect the other to be. And of course, if you're fulfilling your responsibilities, your spouse's needs will be met. But it's all the focus is always on your responsibility to give, not what you might expect to receive. Those are background observations. Now, we get to particular exhortations in the text itself. And what we need to remember is backing up a verse. All of this is founded upon the responsibility, the ministry, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is strengthening. None of this works without the Holy Spirit strengthening. It only functions as a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has received the Holy Spirit at the moment of regeneration. So the Holy Spirit's ministry is indwelling at salvation. He is the one who is the power source, if you will, the energy for this kind of life. It's indwelling at salvation. Furthermore, He strengthens us for service by filling us. It's filling for service. Indwelling at salvation and filling for service. That's the Holy Spirit's role in the ministry and marriage. And His role is foundational if a marriage is going to be successful and God-honoring and truly a Christian marriage. The command to believers in verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, is now being developed. And first of all, the Spirit-filled wife will be subject to her own husband. Now the verb in verse 22, you might notice, is in the Bible from which I'm reading here, the verb be subject is in italics, because there is no verb in the Greek in this verse, because it's just going back to the verb in the previous statement. He has said, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, to husbands, to your own husbands. And so the verb is supplied from the previous clause, because this isn't in the Greek an independent clause. The ministry of the wife, and I use the word submitting, which is the King James word, because it's shorter than to say be subject to, okay? But it means the same thing. It's a synonym. The Greek word that is translated either way here, it's a military term. It means to arrange under or to rank under. I think it's significant that Paul does not say, wives, obey your husbands. He uses the word obey in chapter 6, verse 1 when he's talking to children, and he uses the word obey in chapter 6, verse 5 when he's talking to servants and their masters. He does not use the same word in speaking of wives to husbands. And it's a slightly different concept. See, to the opposite of to obey would be to disobey or to rebel. The opposite of submit or to be subject is to be insubordinate. It's not exactly the same concept. They're closely related, but they're not exactly the same. The wife is not her husband's servant, as if she were required to obey his every command without question, without response. She's his partner in the home, but she's subordinate because she is of a lower rank, if you will. If you're familiar with military, that's an important distinction. And she's subject to her husband in the chain of command within the home. And that's how this is being framed. And it's important to see that's what he's talking about, because the reason for this is first and foremost for the sake of order. It's for the sake of order. In his epistle to the Galatians, Paul declares that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. He does not mean that when a person gets saved, they cease to be either Jewish or Greek, they cease to be either bond or free, or they cease to be either male or female. Christians are not automatically androgynous. All right, it's this world we live in today that's confused about gender. Scripture never is confused about gender. All right, and he's not saying that none of those things continue to be true. What he is saying is that in Christ, none of those distinctions are relevant, because our relationship to Christ is not based on any of those things. There are not different categories or classifications of Christians. You're either saved or you aren't. Your gender really doesn't make any difference there, nor does your ethnicity, nor does your economic or social status. We all have the same standing before God. We all have access to the same divine nature and resources. We all have access, and we're all heirs of and recipients of the same promises and the same inheritance. Not everyone has the same gifts. There are distinctions in gifts. Not everyone has the same role in the church or in the home. So those distinctions are not erased by our salvation. No organization can function if everybody's in charge. If everybody's in charge, nobody's in charge. Right? No, it can't function that way. Teachers, try that in a classroom. If the teacher's not in charge, if the teacher doesn't have a plan, the kids will. Right? Any teacher knows that. If you don't have a plan, the kids will. And if you surrender to their plan, chaos reigns, right? I see a lot of teachers nodding. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Same thing's true at home when you just got two or three kids. You know, if you surrender to them, chaos reigns. The situation is different. When society insists that everybody has a right to do whatever they want and that no one has the authority to enforce law, society self-destructs. It becomes anarchy. Consider this as an illustration. A group of special operators, military, Special Forces in Afghanistan. Two of their team members are taken hostage by the enemy. The whole team wants to go get them, but somebody has to make the command decision to go. So the colonel makes the call, and he orders the major to select the team to send. The major chooses the team and gives instructions to the captain, who leads the mission, and the team succeeds and recovers the two hostages. Who was the most valuable contributor to the mission? Say, I don't know. I wasn't there. I didn't see how it all played out. You can make a case for anyone in that chain of command being the most important to the mission. All right. If the colonel doesn't make the call, nobody goes. If the major doesn't pick the team, a different group goes. Maybe the outcome's different. But I tell you, the guys who get rescued and recovered are probably especially grateful for the captain who's in charge of bringing the team to get them. But if you read the after-action report, the captain may actually say that the sergeant under his command was the key to success. Okay? The point is, subordination in rank is not a question of value. It's not a question of value. It's not that the husband's more valuable than the wife. It's they have different jobs. They have a different responsibility. It's not a question of value. Letter A. Something else to consider is in the performance of the mission that I used as an illustration there, nobody's responsibility and the way they performed was mitigated on the basis of their personality. They didn't get to decide whether or not to go or what to do or whether or not to follow instructions on the basis of whether the commander asked nicely or whether they were mad at it. Okay? It's not about personality. And that's secondly, it's not an issue of personality. And just as in any organization, military, business, or social, as in any organization, the home cannot function unless somebody's in charge and is going to take the ultimate responsibility for the home support, its protection, for its character. It's a matter of chain of command, thirdly. So when we say that, when Paul says the wife is to rank under or be subject to, it's not that she's less valuable. It's not that she has less to contribute. It's that somebody has to be in charge. And God has decided the husband's the one who's going to take the responsibility. He's the one who's going to bear the responsibility to be the leader. We'll get to that in a few minutes. That's going to be detailed in these next section where Paul spends twice as much time talking to the husbands as he does to the wives. But the wife is second in command in the home. It's not that Dad's the general and Mom is a private. Dad's the general, Mom's the colonel, second in command. The kids are the privates. Okay, they're the ones that have to do all the stuff. They may, as they grow up, they may be given more and more responsibilities, and they graduate to becoming, you know, sergeants or maybe even second lieutenants or something, so that they can kind of take charge of their siblings while Mom and Dad are gone and have some responsibility for that. But they're still not the general or the colonel, and we'll deal with parents and kids in the next section. But right now, understand that the wife is not the slave. She is, but she is under the husband's command, as it were. Second command. And the expression that she be subject to or submit to her own, your own husband is an important expression. To your own husband. It's instructive on a couple of levels. For one thing, it indicates that women as a group are not second-class Christians that are then dominated by all the men. It's not that the men are in charge, the women have no rights. They're not second-class participants in the church because this doesn't carry over into the church. Because my wife is not to be subject to all the men in the church. Your wife is not to be subject to all the men in the church or to the pastor in any way that everybody else isn't. Okay? The wife is to be subject to her own husband. And that expression is also important because it shows she's not the husband's property. They belong to one another in a way that is difficult to explain and to express. There's the implication of intimacy and teamwork, as she is to be subject to her own husband, the husband she possesses, if you will, willingly subject to him as one she possesses. These distinctions of headship and subordination are entirely functional, but they are also ordained by God. And refusal to conform is to rebel against the Lord. So there is an element of obedience here, but it's not the obedience of the wife to her husband as much as the obedience of the wife to the Lord. That's number two. It's for the sake of obedience. It's for the sake of order, but it's secondly for the sake of obedience, but not in the sense as obedience to the husband, but obedience to the Lord. The wife's role in the home, Paul explains, represents the church's relationship to Jesus Christ. He uses that as an analogy. It represents the church's relationship to Christ. Christ, when Christ came to the earth, he was subordinate to the Father. He came to be the Savior of the body, doing as the Father instructed. The church is to be subject to Christ as its head. You know, a body that doesn't respond properly to the head is paralyzed or crippled or spastic. If the connections aren't working, okay? A body that responds quickly is skilled, it's effective. I'll illustrate it this way. I mean, I can read music. I've studied music. I know where each note is found on the keyboard. But when I sit down to a piano and place my hands on the keys, I can barely stumble through whatever I've got in front of me, right? Because I haven't practiced enough to communicate. I mean, it takes a little while for my brain to translate the notes from the printed page to the keys, and takes even longer for my hands to respond. I can figure out what the thing sounds like. I can learn a new piece of music and what it sounds like because I can translate the time it takes me to do this, to get a feel for what it sounds like. But you wouldn't recognize it if I sat down to try to play. It takes thousands of hours of practice, and when thousands of hours of practice have been invested, a pianist can sit down to the keyboard and play a piece that can be a blessing to everybody because the parts function according to the head and its control. The head and body working together makes something that couldn't work otherwise, and that's how a home is supposed to function. A wife's subordination, second letter B, reinforces the home's structure and its stability. The wife's necessary to make the house work. You know, wives, your role in the home is not without its own authority. There are all kinds of aspects of homemaking that are your responsibility. A wife is, the scripture, the King James says she's to be a keeper at home. It doesn't mean she stays in. It means she is the guardian and keeper of the home. That's an important role. Paul doesn't address all those responsibilities here. In chapter 6, he's going to tell children that they're to obey their parents, and he specifically says fathers and mothers. But proper exercise of authority in the home, too, is to be subordinate. You know, a wife is disloyal to her husband and disobedient to Christ if she handles the children in such a way that's inconsistent with the husband's intent. If dad says something you think is problematic, what should the wife do? She should talk to dad, talk to the husband. But if mom instead conspires with the kids to go against dad's will, you're undermining your own authority and you're tearing down your own house. And it puts mom and the kids as co-conspirators against dad, and that's unbiblical. Does that mean the wife can't speak up? No, but she's wrong if she speaks up to the kids. In a military context, same thing would go. A guy's insubordinate. If he works with his team and tells them we're going to disregard the commander, if he's got a problem with the command, he needs to come to the commander and say, may I speak freely, and offer his advice, and then do whatever the commander says. It's an important aspect of how it's to work. Otherwise, you're sabotaging your own home, you're corrupting your children, and you're betraying your husband. As the text now shifts to husbands, it's important to note, too, that Paul is not saying the wife has to be subordinate and the husband gets to be in charge. It's kind of true, but only in a very limited sense. The wife has to be subordinate or to rank under the husband. The husband has to be subordinate to or rank under Christ. The husband occupies a different place in the chain of command, but he's still under authority. He's not an absolute authority. And it's completely unbiblical for a husband to act like a tyrant in the home. Properly understood, I would suggest that the husband's role is more difficult and more demanding than the wife's when you get down to it, because of the responsibility to answer to God. And so I want to say next, letter C, the ministry of the husband. If the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to empower you, the ministry of the wife is to be subject, the ministry of the husband is sacrificing. The ministry of the husband is sacrificing. In New Testament times, no matter what the culture you're looking at in that era, women were considered to be little more than servants or property of their husbands. Many Jewish men, let's take Jewish culture for instance, many Jewish men prayed every morning, God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Okay. Jewish men were permitted to divorce a wife for virtually anything, for virtually any reason, even for burning the bread or for oversalting the soup, or simply because he was tired of her and he didn't want her anymore. He could give her a writ of divorcement. A woman had no right to divorce her husband for any cause. There was no provision in Jewish law for a woman to divorce her husband. That was Jewish culture. The Greek culture was worse. In a Greek culture, there was no provision for divorce at any level for any individual. A husband could not divorce his wife. A wife could not divorce her husband. But that was because men had little reason to seek a divorce, since the wife's only role was to bear children and to keep the house. That was her only responsibility, her only purpose. Demosthenes, the Greek, wrote this. He says, we have courtesans for the sake of pleasure, we have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation, and we have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and being faithful guardians of our household affairs. End quote. You want to live in that culture? Probably not. Every form of sexual perversion was accepted in Greek culture. Male, female prostitution, homosexuality, pedophilia. As long as you were discreet about it and not making a public scandal, they were widespread. Rome's culture, if anything, was worse than Greek culture. Marcius Cato, Roman statesman of the 2nd century BC, wrote this. He says, if you catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her without a trial. But if she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger. She has no rights. End quote. Just as an illustration. And so those who come to the scriptures here and say, well, Paul is just teaching his old-fashioned patriarchal tyranny, and that's what's showing through. No, Paul is teaching a radical departure from every culture he knew. What Paul is presenting here is radically different from any culture in his day. Christianity describes a revolutionary relationship by obligating the husbands to cherish and care for the wife, something no culture prior had ever done. And so the first sacrifice the husband makes is the sacrifice of loving. And he uses the word agapao. Husbands, love your wives. That's radical. It's revolutionary. No culture said such a thing. Husbands, love your wives. This word is to purposefully determine to do for your wife what is best for her, whatever it may cost you. And just in case we miss the significance of the word, he clarifies by adding, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. What did Christ do for the church, for us? Start by leaving heaven and taking on himself human flesh for the rest of eternity. He lived in poverty among people who hated him, and then he died for us. Suffered a torturous death so that we might be saved. Husbands, our love for our wives is to become as selfless as Christ's love is for us. You're not commanded to love your wife because she's beautiful or because she's a good cook or because she's a good homemaker or because she's fun to be with or because she's a compatible companion. You're to love your wife because you married her. You made a vow that was absolutely unconditional to love, honor, and cherish. To cherish means to secure as of greatest value. To love, honor, and cherish her for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, till death do you part. Those are all important aspects of a marriage vow that I, Young couples sometimes want to write their vows, and I'll say, okay, I'll let you write your vows, but I get to preview them and edit them because there are certain promises I expect you to make if I'm going to perform your marriage. And if you're not willing to make those promises, you can find somebody else to do it. So I've allowed them to write their own vows at times, but it's easier to stick with the traditional ones because I'm going to want them to make the same basic promises. Because it's important that you understand these are the promises you make before God. So how does a husband love his wife as Christ loved the church? First of all, as her provider. Now, for us, Christ provided for us everything we need for salvation, everything we need for sanctification and for glorification. You will never measure up to that standard. Not one of us can possibly measure up to that standard. Fortunately, we don't have to because Christ already did all that for all of us. Right? However, our role, our responsibility as providers, is more immediate. A husband who truly places his wife's interests above his own, instead of squandering the resources on himself and leaving her scrambling for the crumbs, he'll do without things so that she can have what she needs. Christ also loves the church so much, not only does he provide for us, he purifies her. And husbands, that's a second aspect of your role in loving your wife, is as her purifier. Yes, he is to serve as her purifier. Christ demonstrated that on the evening before he was crucified when he got down on his knees and washed his disciples' feet. Christ did that for them, washed their feet, saying, you know, it needs to be done. I'm not. And Christ was humble enough to do what needed to be done. Are we willing to do that for our wives? To serve her in this way? Christ's goal for the church, Paul explains, is that the church would be holy and pure before God by the washing of water with the word. Husbands, we're to help purify our wives, emotional, spiritual leadership, maintain a godly atmosphere in the home to help her be a better person, more than she might have been able to be without your assistance, without your help. And she's doing the same for you, something similar for you. Something you can only do through prayer. But you want to have her, you know, part of what you owe your wife is to have her involved in a good church body and help her be growing spiritually. Paul also says we're to love our wives as our own bodies. To nourish, cherish our own flesh. He basically means that we not only want to provide for our bodies, we like to protect ourselves from harm. Even from discomfort. So the third aspect of the husband's provision for his wife or the ministry of sacrificing of love is as her protector. Now, in a sense, acting as her provider and purifier sets the bar really, really high, unimaginably high, if we're to be as Christ is for the church. As protector, the way you would protect yourself, that kind of moves the bar down a little in some ways. And mostly because, you know, men can be idiots. I don't think there's any way to know how many men's last words were, "Hey, y'all, watch this." Okay? Or, "Bet you can't do this." Because men can be stupid. You know, my wife sometimes has to remind me to take better care of myself. Okay? But we can do stupid, risky things. Whether it's risky stunts to drugs, alcohol, tobacco, something like that. And some men are very careless of their own health and well-being. And to say, well, I'm supposed to treat my wife with the same level of concern about health and well-being, that may move the bar down in your view or hers. You need to be careful not to put it down to that level, okay? The point is not, don't do to your wife anything riskier than you do to yourself, because you could do some pretty stupidly risky things to yourself. Christ loves the church. The point he's making is that Christ loved the church not as if she were his body, but because she is the body of Christ. And he treats the church that way. Likewise, a husband and wife have become one flesh. You've been melded into a single entity by God. you have to take at least as good a care of her as you do of yourself. She should mean more to you than your own flesh does. You should make protecting her from harm a priority in your life, a willingness to give your life in exchange for hers. You know, husbands generally don't need more self-esteem. They need more wife esteem, if you will. All right? Your wife should lead in your thoughts and in your plans with things regarding yourself or relating to yourself coming in as a distant second, less significant. In verse 31, Paul adds a quotation from Genesis 2:24 that another sacrifice I think is frequently overlooked is the sacrifice of leaving. I hear a lot of talk about the sacrifice of loving, not a whole lot about the sacrifice of leaving. It says, for this cause a man leaves his father and mother. It's an appropriate and necessary response to being joined to your wife is to leave behind what bound you to your former life. And it's explicitly father and mother. Unfortunately, I'm afraid some husbands never quite manage to do this. They remain emotionally bonded to mom and or dad. And I'll tell you, some men, when they get married, they have parents who actively strive to prevent their leaving, to keep them tied to home, all right? He may have moved out of the house, but woe be to him if he tries to move on with his life, right? There's a difference now between breaking ties and burning bridges, okay? And those are not exactly the same thing. Paul does not say the husband should renounce his parents and that he should never have any contact with him. But he does have to cut those apron strings. He has to cut himself loose. I heard a story once that I think is relevant to this, completely separate from. A guy bought a new boat, and he took it out to the lake, and he wanted to try it out the very first time. But he had a problem with the first time he took it out on the lake. It was more with a motor than with the boat itself. The motor seemed plenty powerful enough, but he could not get up any speed. He was just putting around. He had that thing roaring, and all he was doing was just putting around. It took forever to get anywhere. He could not figure out what was going on until he got back to the boat launch. And he gets up there, and he realized that when he launched the boat, he didn't detach it from the trailer. He unhooked the trailer from the truck. And so the trailer was still strapped to the boat. It was invisible. It was under the boat. But he's out there putting around, dragging that trailer everywhere he goes. And there are a lot of guys get married, and they're dragging the trailer under the boat because they never detached it from the trailer. The purpose of the trailer was to get the boat to the lake, but there's a point where the boat has to be out there on its own. And a good parent gets their kid trained up so that when he gets to the lake, he can go on his own. And when he gets married, he's ready to go out and build his own life without still being strapped to the boat. And if you require him to still be strapped to the boat, or strapped to the trailer, excuse me, you are a drag on what he's got to do in his life. You remember the old show, Everybody Loved Raymond? Okay, parts of that were kind of funny, but parts of it just really drove me up the wall. He had this problem. His mom and dad lived in the house across the street. And they were, his mother especially, was the most meddlesome. You ever remember that show? You ever watch that show? She was so meddlesome. They were over there all the time. Especially troubling, I got to tell you, to me, finally quit watching just because it just drove me crazy. And Sherry couldn't stay in the room if it was on because was the way he let his mother talk to and talk about his wife. And he wouldn't stand up and defend her. She had to stand up and defend herself. And that's shameful. How homes are not supposed to work that way. That was a good illustration of how homes not supposed to work. Of a guy who couldn't cut those apron strings and leave his father and mother and be out on his own. A godly husband places his own wife and kids, his own family, first in his priorities. He lets his parents know, look, I love you, but I'm not under your control nor under your jurisdiction anymore, if it becomes necessary to say that. He's not relying on them for their financial support. He shouldn't be. Don't expect your wife to cook like mom. Don't demand the same division of labor. Well, this is the way my parents always did it. Well, you know, you two aren't your parents or her parents, and so work out something. The flip side is that leaving your parents requires joining to your wife, which you really can't do until you've really left. Joining to your wife. Not just moved out, but really left home. And joining to your wife includes the physical relationship, but it's much more than that. It's to be glued together like the binding of a book. Obviously, it requires sexual fidelity, but it also includes marital, emotional, spiritual union and support. Let me offer this word also to grandparents. It's absolutely vital that you allow your grandchildren's parents, who would be your child and their spouse, to actually parent. Okay? You need to let them parent and get out of the way. But they're not doing it right. That's their problem, not yours. Okay? And I would bet that when you were starting out, you didn't do it all right either. And every parent's got to have the opportunity to make their own mistakes and learn their own lessons. But if you get involved and become too meddlesome in the parenting of your grandkids, you undermine your own kids' opportunity to actually be parents, and you create disrespect between your grandkids and their actual parents. It's really important that grandparents know you've got to keep your distance. They want your support. They want you to be there. You want the kids to love you and so on. But you've got to be careful not to undermine and erode their family unity and their family stability by trying to take over when they're not doing it right, or trying to jump in and soften things that they're trying to do in the training of their kids. Now, Paul doesn't just call this a mystery. He calls it a great mystery. The word there is mega in the Greek. Okay? It's a mega mystery. But he says, I'm describing the relationship of Christ and the church, and the husband-wife relationship should reflect that. And so I would say, thirdly, that this involves the sacrifice of leading. The husband requires the sacrifice of loving, the sacrifice of leaving, and the sacrifice of leading. An appropriate metaphor might be the pioneer getting out in front, blazing the trail, or of a warrior standing in front to shield those under his protection. Both of those are aspects of what Christ has done as leader of the church. These three basic statements. The husband's sacrificial leadership is first of all shown through the desire to follow the Lord. He's blazing the trail and showing the wife and children how to follow the Lord. And so his leadership is shown by his desire to follow the Lord. Secondly, it's shown in consistently living by the Word. Consistently living by the Word. And thirdly, shown by loving in everything you do. Being loving in everything you do. Now, just a few remarks in conclusion. A few remarks as Paul wraps this up in verse 33. The husband's leadership. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his wife even as himself. This is a summary statement. Each individual among you literally says, you each, one by one. This is not just a group instruction. This is everybody. Each of us have this specific instruction. First of all, to be motivated by love for your wife. Each is to be motivated by love for his wife, even as for himself. And how he shows this is conditioned by his character. That is, that failure to show proper love for your wife is a reflection on your character. Putting yourself ahead of your obligations to your wife that you're commanded to love is a failure of character. It's not up to her. It doesn't depend on her. You don't get to blame her for your failure because you made an unconditional vow to God. Wives, there is a word of caution. I'll offer a word of caution. Your husband is still human. He is still bound by his flesh and he still possesses a sin nature. It just, this way is contrary to your nature. Something that comes naturally. Christ accomplished in your salvation. And it's thirdly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. It is dependent upon the Holy Spirit, as where we started. This is all an outgrowth of the Spirit's filling. It's necessary to being a good and godly husband. And a godly husband demonstrates that he's Spirit-filled because that's the only way to be a godly husband. And then Paul adds a final word to the wives. A final word now to the wives, the wife's subordination. I think it's interesting. Husbands, love your wife even as himself. The wife, see, she respects her husband. There is no place in Scripture, no place in Scripture that commands a wife to love her husband. The closest it comes is when Paul tells Timothy to instruct the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands. There is not a command anywhere in Scripture for a wife to love her husband. I think it's interesting. The consistent command of Scripture is a wife's godly behavior is motivated by respect for the one God has placed above her in the chain of command. And you say, well, my husband's character doesn't really deserve respect. Well, then you're to respect his position, not his character. The wife's godly behavior is to be motivated by respect for her husband's position. He's the one God put in charge. He's the one who has to answer to the Lord if he blows it. Your job is to get out of the way when God's talking to your husband. It is also conditioned by her character. Whether or not you fulfill your responsibilities, again, is not up to your husband. It's up to you. And you don't get to blame your failures on him. Well, if he wouldn't be such a crab or such an idiot or such a jerk or whatever it is, if he wouldn't be like that, then I would be better at this. Okay? Well, that's really, maybe it would be easier for you to be what you should be, but that's not an excuse for you not being what you should be. You don't get to excuse it because he's not doing his job. Because you too made an unconditional vow to God. And like your husband, living up to this standard is contrary to your nature, and you still have a sin nature. And so your ability to do this is completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's filling is absolutely necessary for a home to function the way it should. Because that's the only way for a woman to be a good wife, a godly wife, and it's the only way for a man to be a godly husband. And I cannot help but note just how many marriages could be saved if husbands and wives would obey the exhortations of these 12 verses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we can learn from it. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that you provide for how we should live, but not just the wisdom, the power that you give us through your Holy Spirit. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we try to do this in our own strength and utterly fail. Forgive us for making excuses for our failure. And Lord, I pray that you might help each one of us to live in a way that would reflect Christ and demonstrate the filling of the Spirit. Help husbands to love their wives and to live for their benefit as ministers to them. Help wives to see their role as ministry to their husbands and as a part of the support to help the home work the way it should. And may Christ be glorified by the transforming power of the Spirit at work within us. In Jesus' name, amen.